And the series that we're in at the moment is Hebrews, and you've got your reference there for YouVersion if you want to follow along. One of the things that we've been trying to communicate, though, with this series, Staying the Course and the sermon series, is that we need to keep going. So let's take a bit of a snap poll this morning. Who's had a great week and just climbed the mountains with God this week? Probably maybe 20%. Who's had not such a great week this week? It's been difficult. We can be honest. It's been tough. There's been down times. Yeah, I have too. I've had some difficult stuff. And so for me, and I won't put you on the spot, Leanne, but for me, when I'm feeling a bit, out of it, a bit down, worship seems to be the last thing that I want to do. Is that true for you? Generally, I get, preoccupied with other things and morose and poor me. But the message of Hebrews is to keep going. And this morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9, which is just such a great passage. And the whole heart of the passage is really encapsulated in one word in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, that they would worship him. I love the Psalm 84, verses 7 to 5. It talks about David is sharing his heart about this thing called life and also this thing called faith and faith and life in general. And he says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, Lord." Amen to that. "Whose heart is set on pilgrimage." And that's really Hebrews. He's talking about, the journey of faith, of keeping going, of, wow, that's bright. there's people out there. of continuing on, of not losing sight, of pilgrimage, a spiritual journey. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage." That would be us today, wouldn't it? We want to make our lives count for God. We want to be people that are journeying with God in every part of our lives. But it goes on in verse 6, which maybe encapsulates your week, or maybe it doesn't, or maybe it will be next week for you. "But as they pass through the valley of Baca," and Baca was a valley, I've checked this out with Kelvin, just outside of Jerusalem. It was a steep-sided, deep shadows, dry. And Baca is the Hebrew word for weeping. So there's this metaphor for this place of loneliness and darkness and isolation and heat and despair. And that's our lives too, isn't it? But that's part of the pilgrimage, is worshipping God in the valley and on the mountaintop. Because he goes on and says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage," that's us, "as they pass through the valley of Baca," or the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. They make it a sweet place, a place where God is. "The autumn rains also cover it with pools, and they go from strength to strength till they appear before the Lord." From strength to strength. Keep going. Don't give up. Stay the course. That's the message of Hebrews. But of course, the reality of this is that we live with the tension of two worlds. We live here in this world, and we get to walk through valleys, we get to climb mountaintops, we get to live with the despair of that. But our eyes are set ultimately on a heavenly space where we get to, where God is in his midst. And of course, Psalms talks about that too, until we see God in Zion. And it's like we're here, but our hearts are there, and this tension. And in the meantime, as we live here, we live with a tension of disappointment, we live with a tension of worry, we live with a tension of our humanity and how frail that is, and how quickly we forget that God is God and we should trust him, not ourselves. But we also live with the impact of sin, the sins of others, the sins of ourself. And that sin separates us from God, and it brings a heavy weight on our conscience, on our shoulders. There's stuff that I've done that I just would be so ashamed if I was to make that public, and you would be as well. There's stuff in our lives that we've all done, thoughts we've had, ideas in our humanity that is just wicked. And the Bible says that the heart of man is just is wicked. And And so are you getting the picture here? God is up there. We're down here. We live with sin. We live with our humanity. And yet we want to be people that worship God and do that persistently. So the problem is for us is that if we are to have a relationship that's deep and abiding with God, then there's a number of issues that need to be crossed. So just think of this for a moment. When I was a kid, I used to love playing with ants' nests. Anyone there used to sit around an ant's nest and poke it with a stick, and then you'd feel guilty because it caved in and all the ants were stuck and struggling, and then I'd feel like, oh, I'd wish I could get into that ant's nest and actually fix it, and I felt bad. But for me to get into that ant's nest, I would have needed to have become an ant. And so how is a perfect God who's righteous, who is eternal, who is divine, who brought everything into creation, how is he going to make himself available to humanity who is struggling with sin and brokenness and a whole range of other things and shame and has heavy consciences? How is he going to establish a way that we can meet with him? And so this passage in Hebrews chapter 9 actually talks about that. It talks about the problem of our sin. It talks about the journey of our faith. It talks about God's plans of him meeting with us. That why? That we can worship him. Look at what the first verse says in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1. The first covenant had regulations for worship and also for an earthly sanctuary. You see, God always wanted a people for himself. He created humanity, put them in the garden. We fouled up. We blew that relationship. We blew that, you know, beautiful relationship. And God, you know, wasn't the same with us after that. Sin came into the equation. And a little while later, he did the flood, and then ultimately he gets this guy who's living with his father in a place called Haran, and his name was Abram. And he said, if you come with me and I'll take you to a land I'm going to show you, I'm going to make you my person, and out of you I'm going to create a whole nation, and I'm going to give you a new name, Abraham, and out of you the whole world will be blessed. And that was the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And so God's heart was that his kingdom would come down to earth through people's hearts and people's lives, that he would be a part of our life, and that we could have an amazing relationship with him, and we could reflect him to a world that didn't know him by the way that we lived and moved and worked. So he created this thing called the first covenant, which was about the way that we interact with God, the way we worship God, the way we meet with God. And verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 9 just go into a bit of detail about what this place looked like, this covenant, but this tabernacle, this meeting place. And let me just share with you from this passage a few of the things about this tabernacle. A tabernacle, it was just a tent, okay, but it was where God's presence was. First of all, it was man-made. It was something that humanity put up. It had sort of two chambers. It had the holy place where people came in, and there was a table, there was a few other things. But then further on, behind this veil was the Holy of Holies, and the priest could only go in there once a year, and Hebrews speaks about this, that he made sacrifices on behalf of the people, but he had to make sacrifices for himself, because that was the place that identified God's presence, the Holy of Holies. So the tabernacle was man-made, and there's a description of its layout there. One of the issues with that was that it was limited to a geographical location. It was put up somewhere. There was one tabernacle. And it goes, you know, stands to reason that if it was one tabernacle and it was limited to a geographical location, it was limited to a group of people. Only those around got to use the tabernacle. Also, it was spoken about in this passage as being inferior to the second covenant. that is to come. And Hebrews chapter 8 verse 7 says this. If you've got your Bibles, you can see that. Hebrews 8, 7, it just simply says that if the first covenant, you know, tabernacle had a work, there wouldn't have been, or the first covenant had a work, there wouldn't have been any need for the second one. So it was deficient, it didn't work. But going on in verses 7 to 9, it talks about the continuing limitations of this place, because it talks about that a man would go in, a priest would go in and make intercession for the people to put them right before God. But it was a sinful man representing sinful people, and he had to exercise sacrifices for his own sin. And tradition says that they used to tie a rope onto the priest's leg, because sometimes if they weren't in there with sin in their hearts, they could die and they'd have to pull them out. And they had bells and different things to see if they were still moving around. This is correct, isn't it, Kelvin? You've heard this? Yep, thumbs up. Our resident Jewish person. I was going to say expert, but you wouldn't like that. No. So it was a limited value for the intercession. And also the sacrifices were of limited value because it had to be continually done. You're getting the picture here? And also the Bible just says it was a makeshift tent. It was, you know, something that didn't work. And so Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1 says this. It says, for the first covenant had regulations for worships and also an earthly sanctuary. And that sort of sums it all up. Listen to what verse 10 says. Of chapter 9. They are only a matter, talking about the first covenant and the rules and the regulations. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order or the second covenant. And so what you had is people that would have to keep rules. They would have to follow a process. There was this tent where God says, if you come here, you can worship me. The priest would go in and make intercession on our behalf. It was limited to a location. It was limited to a people. It was something that just happened on and on and on and on, and never really satisfying the sin that was underlying in our hearts. And I think as the writer speaks about this in Hebrews, I get the sense that, because remember, the people in Hebrews were people that loved Jesus, who had turned away or who were Jewish followers and worshipped within the Jewish system. And things were getting hard and they were giving up on their, or they were considering giving up on their Christian faith. And they were saying, let's go back to what we knew before, because that will be easier. And there is a real sense, isn't there, in which when we can do things for ourselves, we think it's easier. And maybe it was the liturgy, maybe it was the rules, maybe it was the regulations that the Jewish people who were living abroad in Hebrews found comfort in, that rather than in the relationship with God. Does that make sense? That there was this idea that maybe if they just went back to the old way that they were doing things, that things would be much easier for them. Maybe they thought, this is something that we can do for ourselves. Let's do it. But the problem with this first covenant was there was a fundamental problem, an issue that wasn't ever being dealt properly with, which was the whole purpose of it, and that was the issue of sin. Look at what the passage says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, talking about the first covenant. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered, underline this in your Bibles, were not able to clear the consciences of the worshipper. See, the whole point of this tabernacle was that people come and worship God, that they would have a relationship with him. But it was defective and it was deficient because their consciences were still marred with sin at the end, and they still went away with heavy hearts. And you know, a conscience, according to the dictionary, is a person's moral sense of right and wrong. It's viewed as acting as a guide to one's behavior. Now, as followers of Jesus, we would want to have a conscience that was clear so we could set good decisions and make good choices. But if our conscience is never really being dealt with and we're still following God, then that means that our mind and our worldview is being affected by something other than what God has for us and desires for us. Can you see the tension that lives here? So you have this religious system that didn't quite cut it. You have this problem called sin, and you have a God who wants us to worship him. And that was the first covenant. But fortunately, thank God, he didn't leave us there, because going on in verses 11 and 22 to 22, he talks about a better way. He talks about the new way. He talks about Christ coming, and this is the new covenant. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 says. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that weren't made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and cows, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Amen. Eternal redemption. Once and for all, not by human hands, but by his own blood, and buying us eternal forgiveness of sins. I love what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 puts it this way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new, underline new, a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. Jesus died for us to cleanse our consciences, to make us right once and for all with God. And sure, we need to continue to repent of sin as it happens, but once we've repented of a sin, it's dealt with if we truly turn from it. God doesn't remember it anymore. Psalm 104 talks about that he puts it as far as the east is from the west, and if you're a geography person, that's an infinite line that just keeps going, a new way. But of course, this was always God's plan. Jeremiah 31:31 talks about this. Way back, after Abraham's time, this prophecy was given that one day, because remember the Abrahamic covenant said that one day all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. That was the last part of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's, of course, alluding to Christ and Christ's death on the cross, so he would come as a baby and that he would die. But listen, if the first one was defective, listen to how God describes this second era, this second economy, this second covenant that he's bringing. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 33. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they will be my people. See, it wasn't about the laws and external regulations anymore, but God was going to be in them and amongst them and for them and move with them. He'd be before them, he'd be behind them, he'd be around them. He would be someone that they could immerse themselves into. Because ultimately, humanity didn't need more religious activity. And if we did a bit of an audit across the globe and looked at the way that humanity tries to reconcile this issue of the divine, then we would see lots of different systems and ideas set up. And most of them are premised on this idea that if we work enough and we follow these five or six rules, then we'll please God and we'll get to where, whatever we call him, we'll get to that place, whatever that is. But the Bible actually declares it quite forthrightly and says in John 14:6 that if we want to get to God, then it's through Jesus. I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's an exclusive claim, and that it's done once and for all. And where a lot of the other world religions don't properly deal with this issue of conscience and having sins cleansed and forgiven, God makes a promise to us today. So that failure, that stuff that we do. I read recently about a lady who was working for a big company, and she used to take a bit of stationery home, and she came to faith as a 45-year-old, and she felt so convicted about taking a pen that she took, that she wrote the company. This is 15 years after the fact, returning the pen. It was her conscience in play. And conscience can be a driving factor in our lives. And if we're caught in a system of rules and regulations and we're doing all this activity and the fundamental issue of conscience isn't being dealt with, well, then you do the cost benefit of that and you would say, it's not really worth doing. But if you do the cost benefit on that and say, no, it'll be fixed, it'll be right after I do what God has called me to do, then that's got to be a happy day for all of us. Because this is what God promises us. He promises that we will connect with him, that we will be changed, that our lives will be fixed. And he just continues to encourage us to go forward. But listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It's a juxtaposition from that other reading that we had. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve a living God? Don't you love that? The old system didn't work, but the new one does, and it deals with that stuff that we carry, because it's a better way. But it's not only a better way, it's actually a better relationship. Because what the old covenant couldn't do was create good access to God. But the new covenant, the language is amazing. The way it talks about, because remember I said, how would a divine eternal God come down to humanity? And, you know, you'd need a place and you'd need a process. Well, of course, Jesus did that. If we wanted to fix an ant's nest, we'd need to be probably an ant. God became a man to fix the man problem. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 and 28 says. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that were only a copy of the true one, but he entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest offered the most holy place every year with the blood that is not their own. Verse 26, otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await for him. He's coming back for those who love him. And if you want to do a little bit of a contrast in the language that's being used here between this old system and this new system, think this way. The old system is talking about as a human type thing, rules and regulations, earthly tabernacle. The new one is spoken of as heavenly, as divine, as God's presence. One is about regulations and the other one is about a relationship, us coming boldly into God's presence. It's good news. One is talking about repetition again and again and again, and the other one talks about once and for all, conclusion, finality, being dealt with. One is spoken about as being inferior and the other one is talking about being superior and final. And if you wanted to boil down the two most important words in this whole chapter, I reckon, my opinion, the two most important words here are worship and conscience. And everything else that is being said in Hebrews chapter 9 is talking about dealing with these two issues, our ability to worship God and our ability to have our consciences made right. And the answer to that was ultimately Jesus coming to earth, sacrificing himself and fixing our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 and 15 says this, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve a living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So let me just, as I wind up, let me just give you a few takeaways, a few bullet points to think about as we go, because this is really the crux of the matter. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15 says that this new covenant, if we allow Jesus into our life, will cleanse our consciences once and for all. I know what it is to have a heavy conscience, and I suspect that each one of us do as well. When we say things that are unkind, when we do something that is wrong, when we lie, when we cheat, when we steal, when we take a shortcut on our taxes, when we speak harshly to someone, when we have bad thoughts and even worse intentions, all of these things mar our conscience. And the thing is for Christians is that we don't have to stay in that place of having a marred conscience, because the promise for us today in Hebrews is that Jesus can deal with your conscience. And do you know how you do that? You simply just take your sin to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I want to repent of this. And repenting means turning around and going a different direction, changing the way that we do life 180 degrees. Give it to him, because it was his sacrifice that was made for that sin to make you right with God. And I can't overemphasize the importance of this thing called a conscience. God doesn't want us to have heavy consciences. You know, many of you know that I'm involved in a men's ministry called Mighty Men's, and we haven't done it this year for obvious reasons, but every year we go somewhere and we speak to a group of men. I've done 45 events now. Phenomenal. In the last 10 years. And we see the same things in all of the events that we do. We see men trying to deal with issues. We see men stepping up and taking responsibility for things in their life. They're men that love Jesus, but they may have a problem with their father. They may have a problem with their children. They may have addictive behaviors with alcohol or drugs or pornography. And all of those things weigh heavily on their hearts and are impacting and affecting their ability to worship God wholeheartedly. Because their consciences, they just feel dirty. They don't feel clean. They feel broken. They feel trapped. They feel like they're second rate because they have this problem in their lives. They feel ashamed. They don't need to, though, because the promise is that Jesus wants to deal with that stuff. And maybe today there's people that are carrying heavy weights, heavy baggages. Maybe there's been, in your life, a massive relational blowout at some stage, and you just live with the pain of that every day. Do you know what? You can ask for forgiveness for that now. You can even go and ask forgiveness for the person. They may not give you forgiveness, but forgiveness isn't necessarily for the other person, it's for us. And we can have that weight lifted. And I also want to say to the men here today, you know, pornography is a massive issue for men in our culture. And I believe it's an issue also in the church. And this is something that we shouldn't entertain. It's corrosive and it's toxic for your Christian faith. It sets up a toehold, which leads to a foothold, which leads to a stronghold where the devil can take place in your life and where you feel defeated because this thing is too hard for you to deal with. Now, I know for a fact that there's men here today that I've spoken with that have dealt with this issue and are dealing with it every day and are free from it. And there's no reason why we should live with this stuff, because it is just going to... Your conscience is going to be impacted and you'll feel dirty and you feel unclean and you'll never get that worship relationship that God so desperately wants for you. So deal with it. Be a man and step up. Also, I love this passage because it talks about not only cleansing our consciences, but it talks about giving us a life of peace, a life of purpose. See what it says there? In verses 9-14, serve a living God. Do you know, some of the happiest people I see, and I know there's heaps of them here, are people that love Jesus and they're serving them in their life. Now, that doesn't mean that they're a missionary or a full-time pastor, and that doesn't mean you have to sell your house and you have to go and live in far-flung Africa. What it means is, what it means is you need to lay down your life and say, Lord, I'm a teacher, but I'm going to do that in a way that honors you for your kingdom. My daughter's a teacher and she does it every day to bless the kids and love the Lord. You could be an engineer and every day you're doing that with such a level of acumen and discipline and a good heart, and the way that you interact with your staff and the way that you interact with your clients. There's a joy in your life. It's a calling. It's a vocation, but it's also a spiritual ministry. Are you getting the point here? You know, whatever it is that we do, we can do it as an act of service to God. Our ministry is where we are, out of who we are, with what we have. It doesn't have to be, we don't have to wait till we get there. We start now with what God has given us. It starts with our vocation. It starts with our family. It starts with our church community. And we're not talking about making people busy here, but we're talking about people living a life of purpose, because that's what Jesus' promise was for us in John 10:10. I've come that you may have life and have it in abundance. And that comes as we give our lives to Jesus, we have our consciences cleansed, and we serve a God who loves us. And then also, I love this part where it talks about Jesus. It talks about all the way through Hebrews, it talks about Jesus as our friend, our advocate, our savior, a forerunner of our faith, the author and perfecter, the mediator. He's the one that is for us, Jesus. In fact, he was for us when he was on earth. He walked with his disciples for nearly 3 years. He died for humanity as people threw stones and mocked him. And then he rose and he sits at the right hand of the Father for us to be our advocate. God is for us. And he wants us to walk every day with him. Let me read to you what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, our failures, our consciences, our addictions, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus, you know, Jesus is our companion, but he's our savior in life. And then the other thing about this passage is that this new covenant brings just full and unlimited relationship and contact with Jesus. Look at Hebrews 4 verse 16. It says, therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you know, my dad was the boss of Western Power, Sequa in Wagen, for many years. And he had, when we first went there was heaps of guys. And I used to love it. I used to be able to walk into the main office, and then I used to be able to go down the corridor and into his office, the big boss's office. And everyone would know that I was the boss's son. He was, he was the boss, but he was my father. I had access. Everyone else had to wait. Everyone else had to see the receptionist and then had to sit and wait to be called. But I would just go straight in. And that's the type of thing that this passage is talking about. Entering with confidence into the throne room of God. Enter with your brokenness. Enter with your addictions. Enter with your sin. Ask him to clear your conscience, and for him to be the one that sets you free today. We're gonna wrap up now, but I'm gonna pray. So let me just pray, and we'll Gary, if you wanna come on up. Father, thank you today for your love and your grace in our lives. Thank you that we get to do this thing called life with you. Thank you that even when we walk through difficult times and we experience stuff, that you're there with us. Help us to be a people that worships you and loves you and serves you. And Lord, bless us today. And I pray, Father, for those of us here today that maybe are dealing with stuff in our lives, that, Lord, that we would have the guts to be able to bring that to you, to have our sins forgiven, knowing that you can do that once and for all and cleanse our consciences and make us clean. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris is doing a great job. Chris does all this. Well done.